So is it practical, or is it even possible to live a life of kindness and forgiveness in the world we live in? Can you do this in business? And what if others around you in your workplace are cutthroat and dishonest? And if you live this life of kindness and compassion, then you're going to be seen maybe as a nice person as they eat you alive. What if you're in combat? What if you're a POW? What if you're up against a cruel tyrant? Can you live this way? Well, let's turn the question on its head. Is it practical or possible to not live a life of kindness and forgiveness in the world we live in? People in business or combat or anywhere else who don't come to understand the reality of God's word and how it can and must be lived, they might survive for a time, but their lives will disintegrate. They always do. And I've read and I've heard firsthand the stories, lots of them by now, from people in business, people who are combat veterans, even former POWs, who, when they did not live or figure out a way to live kindness and compassion and forgiveness, their lives disintegrated. And it was only when they did begin to apply those things that they became whole. And I'm not saying it isn't difficult to know how to apply kindness and forgiveness. It often is. I mean, how do you apply it to a consistently harsh spouse or a dishonest boss or a cruel parent? How do you apply it when you have a classmate who betrays you and a friend who talks behind your back and just won't stop? How would you apply it in war? What does kindness and compassion and forgiveness look like in war? I had a friend who was much older. I respected him very much. He was a conscientious objector in World War II. He was a chemistry professor and a pastor, and he was willing to serve the country, and he did. He served the country for 4 years stateside, but he refused to go to war. He was a committed and consistent pacifist. He believed it was never right to kill people, even to protect lives, his family or himself even. And I disagreed with him, but I respected him very much. I personally believe there are times when killing people to protect lives is necessary and the right thing to do. I'm not a pacifist. And so obviously I believe that cultures need warriors, but does that mean warriors get a pass on the commands of Christ? Are there certain situations and certain people where Christ's commands just don't apply? No, I don't think so. I'm convinced that if it's not true everywhere for everyone, it's just not true anywhere. And kindness and forgiveness have universal application, but the applications are sometimes difficult to consistently employ. In World War II, there was a German battalion led by a man named Hans von Luck, who was out in the middle of the North African desert, nowhere to hide, and a British recon plane discovered their armored tanks and armored carriers. And there was nothing to be done, so Luck had his men get away from the vehicles, and the planes came in and destroyed all the vehicles. The only person who remained in the vehicle was Luck's radio operator, who was sending off some final messages, and Luck said that an Allied plane came in low for an attack to destroy the vehicle with the radio operator still in it, and he saw the guy in the cockpit come in, and he waved. And then you could see the plane turned off in this skyward, in this great arc. And so Luck saw what was happening. He shouted for his radio operator to get out of the vehicle and run and take cover. And then the plane came back in and destroyed the vehicle. And the pilot evidently discerned that there was nothing in his mind to be gained with killing that single man, so he didn't. And that act, that single act in a horrible war, impacted Luck. He applied some of that same generosity, if you will, in combat. He would later be captured by the Soviets. He spent 5 years, hard years, as a POW. Went back to Germany, became a successful businessman. It's not just in warfare where the ethics of Christ can be hard to apply. It can be hard in your own home, in your workplace, on the highway. But it is possible everywhere. Possible, but sometimes difficult, to apply the commands of Christ. And it is the best possible life to live. And again, possible is not easy, and doing what's right will often not get you a medal or the applause of your peers. Sometimes it will be the opposite. And this can be very confusing to people because we have trained our minds, unbiblically, I would add, I believe, that if we do the right thing, we're going to immediately get the applause of God and the applause of people around us. And very often, if you see in Scripture, that's not how it goes. It will, however, gain the pleasure of God. And you'll become more and more Christ-like, whole in the process. We read Ephesians 4, 30 to 32, and it starts with the warning about how we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's possible, if it's possible, or since it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, then certainly it's possible to please Him as well, to bring Him joy. And He is pleased when we act towards others as Christ has acted towards us. Now, this passage that we read is not a set of rules. It's not all the external do's and don'ts that you're required to accomplish. But we find here the opportunities and the responsibilities of a Christ follower. Responsibilities, these are what we're to do and who we're to be. An opportunity, this is who we can become. This is the kind of life we can experience. So if you were here last week, we talked about how the new life is like putting off the old, uncomfortable, dirty clothes, and putting on the new life of Christ is like putting on fresh, comfortable clothes. And this is more of that. So there is the things to put off. And this is not an all-inclusive list. It's a representative list, meaning there's much more that could be said, but these things in general represent the whole of the old life. These are the inner heart issues that flow out of people's mouths that represent what's going on in their heart, and then they result in broken relationships. So again, don't make this into a list of don'ts. By all means, don't do these things, but see this as a picture of life outside of Christ. He starts with bitterness, and bitterness is not a flavor. It's not the opposite of sweetness. It's the opposite of kindness. A bitter person is a person who harbors resentment. To harbor something is to keep it safe, protected, like a ship in a harbor. It's kept safe from the storms of the open ocean. And to harbor resentment is to keep resentment, a form of anger and grievance, protected. It's like allowing a suicide bomber safe harbor in your home. And if you allow yourself to become or to stay bitter, and it's something that you have to allow, it doesn't just happen to you, then what you resent occupies your mind and takes you over. And so if you allow yourself to consistently harbor, consistently think bitter thoughts, you will allow yourself to eventually become a bitter person. And this bitter resentment is past-based. It's to hold on to a real or a perceived wrong, and it keeps you from moving into a better future. Resentment locks you in a past and keeps you from a better future. To live in bitterness is to live with willingly with a mental, spiritual, relational cancer inside of you. And then rage and anger. We can see anger as the ongoing settled disposition of a bitter person. And they may smile on the outside, but there's a seething anger on the inside. And then rage would be the sudden uncontrolled outburst or expression of that anger that comes from a bitter heart. How often have you heard, or maybe you've thought or said to yourself, where did that come from? Maybe it was your own outburst. Maybe someone else's outburst. There was a disproportionate response to circumstances. You say, where did that come from? Well, it came from their heart, or it came from your heart. The folks in Hawaii whose houses are burning by lava are rightly distressed, but they should not be surprised. They built their neighborhood on the world's most active volcano. And so that's distressing, but it really shouldn't be surprising because this is what volcanoes do. And when rage flows from a person's mouth, it's because they are harboring this volcano of bitterness on the inside. Then he goes to brawling and slander. Brawling brawling in the English can mean a fist fight, a barroom brawl, but the word here means to attack with words. And the same thing is true with the next word, the partner word slander. It's to attack with false, abusive speech. When a person believes that they're at war with others, they must hurt and defend and attack, and it doesn't matter what they say or do, only that they win. And so slander can become an acceptable verbal weapon. This is very common, and it is always a terrible thing. And slander used as a weapon is like using biological chemical weapons on your perceived enemies. The problem is that the wind is going to shift, and it's going to blow those things back on you. And you'll be poisoned by the weapons you've deployed. So why is Paul so focused on words, these verbal expressions of the old life? Well, because what comes out of our mouths represents what's in our hearts. If you want to read a great passage on this, look at James 3, 2 to 10. I won't read the whole scripture, But basically what James is saying here is that we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone is never at fault in what they say, they're a perfect man. They're able to keep their whole body in check. You say, how can James say that? Really? If someone never says something wrong, then they're able to do everything right? What he's saying is that what comes out of our mouth originates in the heart. And if the right thing always comes out of our mouth, the wrong thing never comes out of our mouth, then it indicates more than they just become self-controlled with their tongue. It indicates their heart has been transformed. If their heart's been transformed, then they're going to be perfect in other areas as well. But he also says that no human being this side of heavens is able to completely tame the tongue. So are words really this powerful? It is words that became the foundations for Marxism and Nazism that killed hundreds of millions of people. Words. Words translated into lives. Words have destroyed individual lives and families and friendships. Words flow from the heart. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sometimes say things that we really didn't mean. In other words, sometimes we say things that don't really represent the true values of our heart. But it is always true that words form in our hearts. Jesus said the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so that's why Paul ends his representative list with the core of our heart problem. He calls it malice and all other forms of malice, showing this is not an exclusive or an all-inclusive list. This is the representative list. And all other forms of malice. The source of all this sin is the sin nature. It's very difficult for contemporary Americans to accept the doctrine of total depravity or the fact that we all have and were born with a sin nature, either because we're arrogant or we think more highly of ourselves than we should, or because what's often true is Americans don't live very reflective lives unless they're locked in a prison cell or lying on a deathbed or a sickbed. Millions have watched a series of movies and played a video game called Resident Evil, but I think most people don't understand that really is a phrase that describes the human heart. Evil is not out there. Evil is resident in us. I read last week of a couple that were horrified by the reality of war in human history, and they became very active in the peace movement, and they decided firmly, we're going to raise our two children, a boy and a girl, with no guns, no violence of any kind. So the children saw no violent TV, no violent movies. They didn't let them read any books with violence in them. Even pointing a finger and saying, bang, was quickly put down. My grandson shot me with his finger just yesterday. And that friend was no longer invited over to play. And that's fine. I mean, there's no problem if you want to do that. That's not the point. The point is that one afternoon, a mutual friend found these two children out in the backyard systematically torturing insects. They had pinned a whole bunch of bugs to a board, and then one by one, they were going back as each one waited his turn to be tortured. Where'd they learn that? They didn't learn it. It was something they needed to unlearn. Malice, depravity is there. It's not put there, it is there. It must be put off, and the new life must be put on. And those who don't realize that this shadow is in them, this shadow is in their children, are going to live in a dangerous position. So we're going to either put off malice as an ongoing choice, or it will infect us from the inside out. So let's move to the clean clothes of the new life, enough of the dirty clothes. And again, this putting on the clean clothes is representative, not an exhaustive list. It represents the transforming heart. So be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's important to note that the be here, as in be kind, compassionate, forgiving, is to be becoming. It's an ongoing process. This is about closing the gap. It's not about arrived perfection. It's about ongoing direction. And earlier in this same chapter, Paul wrote about how we are pursuing maturity in Christ. We're trying to obtain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're trying to no longer be infants. We're trying to grow up. All this language that speaks about pursuing maturity, moving away from spiritual immaturity, becoming more and more immune to wrong thinking, growing up into Christ's likeness, this is the language of closing the gap. It's what we've been looking at this whole year. Becoming over time what one writer calls the well-differentiated person, meaning a person who is so internally oriented to what's true that they're not easily influenced by the negative externals around them. In other words, they are becoming a thermostat, not a thermometer. And for you students, when I was in college, you know, a really important challenge that I was given multiple times by my mentor was, Terry, are you going to be a thermostat or are you going to be a thermometer? A thermometer reflects the temperature of the room around him. A thermostat sets the temperature of the room around them. But you have to have this internal orientation for that to be true. This is what Jesus essentially said in Matthew 5:16. He said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is not that the Christian message is not be such a nice guy, be such a nice girl, that people will go, isn't he a nice boy? That's not the gospel. The gospel is here is that people look and say, that person is transformed. That person has a settled and good life direction. That person has a compass heading that doesn't change like all the people around them. And then, oh, and that person knows God. That's what Matthew 5:16 is saying. The gospel is not nice people getting nicer. By all means, become nicer. The gospel is transformed people, transforming the culture around them. In Acts 4:13, Peter and John, who had been cowards before the resurrection, now had become these men of courage. And these religious leaders who brought him in and were threatening with death, and Peter and John would not stand down. And they said that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and they realized that these were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished. That's letting your light shine before men. And then they took note that these men had been with Jesus, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. So I'm belaboring this point so your conclusion won't be that this is all a morality lesson. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Now everyone, go be nice this week. Let's pray. Now I'm not saying we shouldn't try to go be nice this week, but that's not what this is. This is about an internal transformation that leads to relational transformation, and eventually it leads to widespread change as this infects more and more people. That's how the world changes. Culture's not changed in the long haul by boycotts and conferences and political movements. If it were, Jesus would have used those methods because he's the smartest guy that ever lived. It's changed through transformed individuals living faithfully in a context where God places him. That was the Lord's method. That's how the world changes. So there are three representative words, actions used to describe putting on the new life. And all of these have interactions with one another. And if these three things were practiced in relationships, two people, three people, groups of people, then those relationships would grow and flourish, these three things alone. But again, they're representative of a larger movement. Be kind, be compassionate, keep on forgiving one another. Be kind. This is, of course, a choice. We should choose to be kind, but it's also about becoming something, not just doing something. It's been often said that God doesn't command us to feel anything, but only to do certain things. For instance, he tells us to love, so love is not a feeling, it's a doing. And that's true, but it's incomplete because he does command us to be certain things, to do certain things, and to become certain things. In this case, be kind. And be kind is a word that describes a person with a generous and a sweet disposition, sweet as in the opposite of bitter, someone who harbors goodwill towards others, someone who's generous in grace towards others. And then be compassionate. And compassion is to be sensitive to the needs of others. It's a word that describes a heart that's putting the interests of other people first. So the opposite of compassion would be judgment. Graceless thinking, graceless living. The opposite of compassion would be that person is sick or poor or divorced or overweight or out of work or depressed or lonely or you name it, because they're stupid, wicked, lazy, rebellious, whatever. This kind of judgment is wrong. It's based on a sense of self-righteousness. It lacks compassion. It's like the story Jesus told of the man who stood at the front of the church and beat his chest and crowed about how good a person he was and how he's so glad he's not like that bad person at the back of the church. And the guy at the back of the church could barely speak, couldn't lift his head to heaven, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And of course, God showed mercy to the one at the back of the church. And compassion describes a heart that's able to see people around them differently, to give grace first, not judgment. Now, there's a balance here, namely that compassion doesn't always give people what they want. It gives them what they need. Sometimes people want what will be bad for them. And so how can God possibly expect us, command us to be something and not just do something. That's the difference between the gospel and the law. He's not just telling us what to do, he's telling us who to become. In 2005, I supervised a chaplain overseas, and the longer I'm away from that situation, the more I realize how poorly I supervised him. For several years afterwards, I kind of blamed him for his issues, and more I see I had a lot of culpability in it. But he had a disposition, and he used words, and that was discouraging the airmen we were supposed to be serving. And so some of them came to me, a representative group came to me and said, the chaplain is discouraging us. It's worse when he comes. It was a bad situation. And so I told him, I had a meeting with him, I said, I can't order you to change your heart, but I can order you to change your actions. And to his credit, he did. He changed his action. To my discredit, I did very little to help him deal with his heart issues. But the point of the story is this. I was his supervisor. I had authority to order different behavior. I had no authority and no ability to order him to change his heart. God, however, has the authority and the ability to order and to bring about heart change. This is a very important distinction. He can order us to do, and he does. He can order us to not do, and we shouldn't. He can also order us to be, to become. And then he gives us the power to change. So we have here not just do kind and compassionate things, we have here become kind and compassionate people over time. Now, these are tied together because part of becoming is doing. What you do consistently, you're more likely to become. But this is primarily possible because the gospel of Jesus is not just a set of religious ethical beliefs, it's the power of God for the salvation, meaning transformation of those who believe. And then he says, forgiving one another. Why is that here? Because you'd think if we're going to become kind and compassionate people, we're not going to need to forgive because we're just going to be getting it right all the time. Well, as you know, this is about becoming kind and compassionate people. We have not yet become that. And so since this is a lifelong process, there's going to be the need for a whole lot of forgiving along the way. It's very important that you both expect a Christ-like direction from yourself and from those who you're walking alongside with. It's right to expect Christ-like direction, but do not expect Christ-like perfection from yourself and others. Jesus said in Matthew 5, aim for perfection. We should aim for it, but we need to respond right to imperfection. How do you respond right to imperfection? Well, it goes all the way back to be kind and compassionate. We receive grace from God, and we give grace to others when they fail. So finally, we have the example and the power for all this. Do this just as in Christ God forgave you. And Jesus addressed this very well in a response to Peter in a parable he told, where Peter was wrestling with how often should we forgive people. He's wrestling with the ethics of Christ as opposed to the ethics that were common around him. And so he thought he was being generous when he said, Lord, should I forgive my brother up to 7 times when he sins against me? And Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 77 times or 70 times 7 times. In other words, don't keep count. And then he tells this story, I think just a tremendously powerful story about a king who was settling accounts with people who had borrowed money from him, and he had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents, which was an impossible amount of money to pay back. And so he brought him in. The servant said, I can't pay you back. And so the king ordered that the family be sold off into indebted slavery, basically. And he was never going to be able to pay that debt back. It was going to be impossible. And the man begged the king. He said, please be patient, I'll pay you back. He was never going to pay him back. It was too much money. That's the point of this parable. And the king said, okay, I'm just going to forgive the debt altogether. That was his only hope. Well, then he walked out of the office of the king, walked straight into another servant who owed him a few bucks, and grabbed him and said, pay me back what you owe me. And this servant said, I'll pay you back, give me a few more days. And he could have done it. It was a small enough amount of money he could have done it. But instead, this servant who had been forgiven this vast debt said, put him in debtor's prison. Well, when the other employees heard about that, they went straight to the king and told him what had happened. The king was not happy, to say the least. Brought this guy in, said, I forgave you this impossible debt, and you can't forgive this petty debt? He said, throw him in prison. And then there's this very sobering last verse. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now let's think about that for a minute. That sounds like a kind of work salvation. If I don't forgive others completely like God does, then God won't forgive me. I don't believe that's what's going on here. I don't believe this is a work salvation. I believe this is a salvation works. Meaning that anybody who would act like that graceless servant did clearly has not experienced transformational grace in his heart. I think this is about someone who, if you could act that way, that gracelessly to someone, after having been forgiven that much, then clearly your heart has not been transformed. So this is not forgive, 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 and if you do that enough, then you will be transformed. This is if you're transformed, it's going to start showing up in this kind of fruit. He'd been experienced the debt, but he had not experienced the grace of that forgiveness penetrating his heart. And so the example of the Lord is clear. He forgave those who killed him on the cross, and we're to follow his example. But examples are not enough. Examples are powerful. Transformation is essential. So we follow example, but we must let him change our heart through the gospel. So I ask the question, is kindness and forgiveness realistic in the world we live in? The answer is no, and the answer is yes. No, it's not realistic for a man or woman on their own power to accomplish this kind of life. Not really. Not in all the different aspects of life. Not in terrible work situations, terrible home situations. It's not possible in combat. Yes, it's realistic for the man or woman who's learning to trust Christ, who's being transformed at the heart level day by day. So the gospel is God's gift. It's our opportunity to experience life transformation on the inside that is always going to show up in relationships. And so what remains for us is to embrace and enjoy this gift, to close the gap on becoming more like Christ. So it's really important to realize, to think about, to consider, to contemplate the possibility, the potential, the opportunity that God is giving us, offering us in this new life. Let's pray together. If you feel guilt, if you have guilt because you have been graceless and unkind, then the appropriate way to deal with guilt is to confess it, to give it to God, to ask him to forgive you, to ask the person or the people you've been graceless and unkind and unforgiving to ask them to forgive you. That's the starting point. And then to be hopeful and full of faith that God does want to change you from the heart out.